And now I'd like to make a transition. Not a full transition, because what I speak out of, and when I read the Bible, I reflect upon my time with MCC. So the stories that I bring will be MCC stories. But I want us to reflect on God's Word together this morning. And before we do that, I would like to, for myself and for you, just open or transition with a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we're grateful for this community of faith here in Lacrete. We're thankful for these people who are committed to your cause. Be with us this morning. Be with me as I speak, and be with these folks here as they participate by listening, so that we can walk out of this building being better prepared to face the mission that you've entrusted to us. Amen. I'm very grateful to be here. Years ago at an MCC AGM meeting, I promised the folks that I wanted to, in fact, they were talking about an AGM meeting of MCC in Lacrete, and I stood up and publicly said that I would come if the AGM was there. And I reneged on my promise at that time because of some international travel, but now I've made it here, and I'm very, very pleased to be here, so thank you for receiving me. This is the third Sunday of Advent, and there are a number of biblical texts for this Sunday. In conversation with Pastor Russell a few weeks ago, he shared with me the biblical texts that are part of this service and this worship time for the third week of Advent. What a rich set of texts they are. I encourage all of you sometime today or sometime during the week to read through the texts in your own Bible study. The texts focus on our fear of the unknown, fear of the past, fear for the future. Today it's easy for us to become entangled in fear. Fear is all pervasive. Fear of terrorism, fear of the economy, fear of the fluctuating currency, not so much fluctuating, but more going down. Fear for the low price of oil. After Paris a few weeks ago, fear for our homeland. Fear of our security can entangle us and paralyze us. Hannah and Trevor before, when they read the reflection on the third Sunday of Advent, talked about bringing our fears to God, and that's what we want to do today. We long to be released from the power of fear over our lives. The biblical text that I've got on the screen counsel us as God's people to embrace an impassioned, joyful, and trusting response to life. We heard Hannah, I think her name was, read the text from Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, and I won't read it again, but I want to focus just briefly on a key verse in, I think it's verse 6, but you'll scan it and see. I haven't written it down here. Surely God is my salvation, it says. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. People in Isaiah's time had every reason to be fearful. If we think of the political realities that we live, if we think that the political realities that we live with are complicated or even dangerous within Canada and around the world, the prophet Isaiah is recalling a time when the people were literally surrounded by enemies. Yet the prophet declares, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength. You know, in the first two chapters of the book of Luke, there are four references to fear and three references to joy, often only a verse apart. Fear and joy are not incompatible ideas. One can be joyful at the same time as one is fearful. This morning I'd like to tell four MCC stories from around the world, stories of MCC workers and MCC partners who have every reason to be fearful, but who at the same time demonstrate a resilience that comes from a deeply rooted peace and joy in Christ. The four stories come from four locations, three of which I visited in the last few years. Stories from Burundi, Africa, Choco, Colombia, Nigeria, Africa, and Zaporozhye, Ukraine. One of the privileges and responsibilities I have is to visit MCC's program involvements. I did so recently on a trip to East Congo, Burundi, and Rwanda. April 2014 marked the 20th anniversary of a horrendous genocide in Rwanda, Burundi, that led to the deaths of at least 800,000 Rwandans alone. Some of you remember that sad period when two main tribal groups, the Hutus and the Tutsis, were in conflict with each other. People who had lived close to each other, often as neighbors, almost instantly became mortal enemies. In my story, there is another tribal group known as the Batwa. These are forest dwellers, and years of poor nutrition has resulted in a very small-framed people. Sometimes these people are called pygmies. We met a community of the Batwa in a refugee camp in East Congo. To them, I was a giant, and I had to bend almost to my waist to enter a thatched roof community center. We traveled with Paul Mosley, who with his wife Rebecca served as MCC's representative to Rwanda, Burundi. In a former life, Paul was a dancer choreographer who sensed the call of God to serve. He and Rebecca eventually found themselves in Central Africa with MCC. On the trip through the mountains, Paul said to us, and I'm quoting now, "Take Jesus out of this. What we're doing doesn't make any sense. Put Jesus into the picture, and it makes perfect sense." We were taken into the high country of Burundi to a town called Matuhu and to a Catholic seminary where about 90 InterVarsity Christian Fellowship students had rented space and were gathered for a four-day spiritual retreat. We met Matthew Allen, an MCC-er, part of our SALT program, Serving and Learning Together, a guy from Winnipeg who doesn't know, I guess, that he shouldn't wear two types of plaid in one wardrobe. Anyway, MCC seconded him to this InterVarsity Christian Fellowship group as his assignment with MCC. And we were on our way to a school called Hope School, a primary and secondary school for Batwa, pygmy children, these little ones, a school that MCC supports via our Global Family Program. We spent the night at the seminary where Paul had been invited to speak to the students. He preached, actually, on the chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the ministry of reconciliation. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. We, therefore, are Christ's ambassadors. Paul told us later that likely every one of those 90-plus InterVarsity Christian Fellowship students had been affected by the brutal genocide that swept through the region 20 years before. Either members of their family had been killed in the genocide, or members of their family had killed others. Hutus and Tutsis now sitting together and reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "We are ambassadors of Christ," Paul Mosley said. "We get a diplomatic passport as citizens of heaven. And when we're citizens of heaven, we've been reconciled with God. When we become part of God's family, we become one family of brothers and sisters with each other. I didn't bring it with me today, but the most important written document I've got is my passport. I guard it in a safe place. And I go through lots of borders, and I show it. People look at me, they know who I am. They don't know that I'm from Swift Current, Saskatchewan, but they know I'm Canadian. That passport is an important document. Think of the passport that each of us possess as members of the kingdom of God. And that's what Paul Mosley was telling the Hutus and the Tutsis sitting in front of him that night in Burundi. So Paul asked the 90-plus students, "Are you ready to hear that?" "I'm wondering," he said, "because Burundi is a place with three ethnic groups, all of whom have been evangelized. There are Hutu, Tutsi, and Batwa Christians. But are we all one family?" He went on, "To this day, I meet some Hutus who confess to me that they hate Tutsis and consider them to be lazy. And I've met Tutsi Christians who confided in me that they think that all Hutus are liars. And I know some Hutus and Tutsis who would not want to share a meal at the same table with a Batwa." And when he said that, he was pointing at the people who were, and all of them were either Hutus and Tutsis, there wasn't a Batwa in the room, and likely very few of them would want to share a meal at the same table. Yet, they're all Christian. Finally, Paul concluded that the Hutus, the Tutsis, and the Batwa are all fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise through Jesus Christ. Are you ready to embrace your new identity as an ambassador of Christ? Are you ready to pardon the sins of the past of others against you? Are you ready to ask for forgiveness for the wrongs that you've committed, the wrongs your family has committed, the wrongs your group has committed? Paul said, Burundi needs a Christian community of reconciled people to be the future of this country. But it starts with a change in each and every one of you. MCC is a worldwide ministry of Anabaptist churches working in relief, development, and peace. Paul told us that his preaching to students isn't really part of his job description. That's true. But his being present as an ambassador of Christ, a possessor of a passport to the kingdom of God, is part of his job description, as it's part of mine, as it's part of yours. And so Paul is doing the work of the church on behalf of MCC and on behalf of all of us. Does Paul fear for his safety when he goes about his work? I didn't have a sense of that. And yet the recent violence in Burundi, and I just read a report this morning, indicates that the differences between the Hutus and the Tutsis that led to that conflict 20 years ago, those differences are just beneath the surface. Paul went about his work of preaching and living Christ's message of reconciliation with a deeply rooted faith in Christ and a profound sense of peace. If there was fear in his life, there was also joy. Our second story comes from the interior of Colombia, South America, where Mennonite Christians live among those who are heavily invested in the drug trade. This is a dangerous environment where mining and illegal drug trade are two huge industries that directly affect the lives of people in society and people in the church, including the Mennonite congregations. The little people, and that includes many people in the Mennonite churches, are caught in the crossfire of powerful players who are competing for turf to be used for mining or the illegal drug trade or both. The power brokers include the official military, the state police force, the guerrilla movements, the paramilitary groups, basically privately owned armies, and gangs. Imagine living in that environment. One church pastor told me that there wasn't one person in his congregation who was not affected by the conflict. This is a dangerous setting, and we have brothers and sisters worshiping God there today. There is much to fear, and there is also much joy. I flew with some of our staff from Bogota, the capital, to an area called the Chocó. This is inland, relatively close to the Pacific coast, very humid, very hot, a mountainous region, a network of rivers, waterways. There were 15 Mennonite Brethren churches in the region. Almost all of these churches weren't connected by road, but connected by rivers. The local church that we visited had begun an agricultural project on an abandoned mining site upstream. One of the church members took us to the site in his taxi boat. The church had received permission from the municipality to use the abandoned mine site for agricultural projects. Here, local farmers bring their rice to be dried under the protection of transparent tarps. The dried rice is then packaged, graded, and bagged for the market. The processing unit is owned by the cooperative, allowing the small producer to benefit from services he would otherwise have to pay much more for. In another area of the site, they've used a natural pool to grow tilapia fish, which when harvested are sold to church members or to the wider community. And they're growing seedlings for local producers. This just looks like an ordinary crop to you, but catch the significance of this. The attempt here is to encourage small farmers to grow chocolate as a cash crop instead of cocoa or coca for the production of cocaine and the drug trade. You can see why this is so dangerous, because the people who want the small producer to grow cocaine don't want them to grow something else to make chocolate. There are very significant financial benefits for the person who's going to grow coca for cocaine. So here is a church group saying, here's an alternative product, which will also make you dollars. The local church community also engages in sow production on a limited scale to provide protein for the community. All of this activity because the church leadership is deeply concerned about the challenges faced by the members in the pew on Sunday morning. When we traveled to Istimina, the central town in the state, we carried an armful of posters to the churches of Chocó, about 15 MB churches. I see the posters for the first time at the regional office of the MBs in the town of Istimina, the town where we stayed for 2 nights. The poster references Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And it outlines the social ministry of the MB churches in the region. Organization and action for peace, cooperative economic development, humanitarian assistance for people and communities displaced due to the armed conflict, vulnerable children, peace building, agricultural production, training in human sexuality, and advocacy. At the bottom of the poster is an invitation. Quote, "We need sisters and brothers who have a calling to serve with us. If you sense this call, contact us." And the phone numbers were there. These people may live in fear, but they are not immobilized by it. We met a man in the Colombia region who is an inspiration for me. Pastor Jose Rutilio is the regional pastor of the 15 MB churches in the region. Pastor Jose tells us the story of his encounter with the paramilitary. Like all businesses in the region, this project was also invited to pay a vaccine for protection, a fee that was imposed by armed groups, a vaccine. You know, you take a vaccine so something bad doesn't happen to you. You pay a vaccine so something bad doesn't happen to you. So this pastor was invited to pay the vaccine. So Pastor Jose explained that the messenger who came, a messenger armed with an automatic weapon, that the project was the work of the church, that the project was intended to benefit the entire community, that the church did not take sides, that the church would not pay the vaccine. The messenger of the armed group said there were no exceptions and the vaccine had to be paid. The pastor replied that the church would not take sides. Pastor Jose said, "You may shoot me if you must, but I will not pay the vaccine." The armed visitor left and said that he would have to report this to his superior. The superior called by telephone. He got the same response from Pastor Jose. The phone disconnected. The superior hung up. Later, another call from the superior. This time, an apology from the commander of the armed group and an invitation for contact should some other armed group come and demand the vaccine. Does Pastor José Rutilio live in fear? I certainly would if I were in his shoes. But in Rutilio, I see a man at peace with himself, his community, and his God. Our third story comes from Nigeria, where sectarian violence continues to affect Christians and Muslims living in the country. Last year, about this time of the year, a suicide bomber killed 15 worshippers at a Shia religious ceremony in northeastern Nigeria. And that fact and the continuing violence since that time is a sobering postscript to my story, and one that tells us that whatever the efforts, the path to peace will be long and slow and hard and dangerous. There is fear, but there is also joy. But our story goes back to May 2014. Major newspapers reported on a pair of bombings in the city of Jos, Nigeria, on May the 20th. 118 people killed in bombings at a bus terminal and adjacent market in a busy central Nigerian town of Jos. The detonation of the two bombs was timed within half an hour of each other and calculated to extract maximum casualties. Jos lies in an area between Nigeria's largely Muslim north and its predominantly Christian south. It's home to diverse religious and ethnic groups. The attack was the first large-scale incidence of violence in Jos during the past 3 years. And the attack took place in a predominantly Christian part of the city. Suspicion was immediately directed toward a militia group that you've heard of called Boko Haram. It's that group that's carried out similar attacks and later abducted 300 school children. I'm sure you've heard of that story. The explosion occurred very close to the MCC office, and we in North America heard about it very soon after it happened. Fortunately, MCC staff and partners were safe, although several witnessed the explosion. Others were close enough for the debris to fall on them outside of the MCC office, which was about 600 meters from the explosion. Many people connected with MCC knew somebody who had been killed or injured in the blast. Some spent hours sifting through the remains, charred the remains to find things belonging to loved ones or even to find loved ones. 7 volunteers working for MCC's partner, Faith Alive Clinic, were killed or presumed dead. Here's the key point for this morning. When MCC staffer Magu Baku arrived at the scene, he saw more than the destruction, the billowing smoke, the injured people, the charred remains. Baku saw Muslims and Christians working shoulder to shoulder. helping to rescue people from the debris. They consoled each other, they talked with each other, a reality that would not have happened in the past, said Baku, who coordinates our peace work in Nigeria. Quote, over the years, reprisal attacks were an expected response to events such as this, such as yesterday's bomb attack. Whenever there was an attack in a particular place, people from other areas started killing innocent ones without verifying the cause of the conflicts. If the attack would have happened just 3 weeks ago, he said, the whole city would have been in flames for the rest of the days of the week, and there would have been bloodshed everywhere. Our program advisor said, if not for the peace work that's been taking place in this region in the last number of years, this kind of incident could easily have erupted into widespread religious violence. He's referring to peace-building work that MCC is involved in. This is a picture of Baku. I'm looking at your body language to see if there's a picture of a man up there. He's our peace-building coordinator in Nigeria. Two of his brothers were killed in the violence that has plagued Jos. And Baku said to us, if anyone has cause to kill somebody else, it's me. But he instead felt called by Christ's teachings to seek a peaceful response. He pursued a master's degree in conflict management and peace studies, and he joined MCC Nigeria. In this picture, Baku's training volunteers of an organization they're calling the Emergency Preparedness Response Teams, EPRT. These teams create a web of volunteers who are trained to overcome tensions and to diffuse them. The volunteers jump into conflict situations either to resolve differences or to contain the conflict that's often charged with religious or ethnicity and can spread like wildfire. At the bombings in May, the EPRT volunteers were there, many in official capacity as first responders. Yet even as they work to save life, to save lives and to direct traffic, they're alert for signs of follow-up violence. Well, we can't draw a definitive line between the ongoing peace-building work of MCC, the partners, and the lack of violence that followed this particular set of bombings. Yet the peaceful response in this tragedy is a hopeful sign for Nigerian peacemakers. Is there fear in this context? Certainly. Are we concerned about the safety of our workers in the region? Certainly. Baku and others are not immobilized by fear. He is mobilized to do what is right. He is at peace with himself, his community, and his God. My final story comes from Ukraine. I had the opportunity to visit there in late September last year, as we met with partners to assess our response to the crisis that's unfolding in that country. One of our key partners in the area is the Union of Baptist Churches. We found that this partner in particular was engaging very actively with the growing problem of the internally displaced as people flee eastern Ukraine for safety further west. This picture was taken in the city of Zaporozhye, Ukraine. It's the last day for us in the city, and we're visiting an emergency distribution center for internally displaced persons. I'll call them IDPs, coming into the city of Zaporozhye from the Ukrainian border with Russia in the east, which is only about 260 kilometers away. The partner group we're visiting is part of the Zaporozhye Baptist Union, a network of Baptist churches in Ukraine. The man standing to my left, his name is Dema, very impressive. He's a young businessman who has suspended his entire business operation. Well, that's not quite right. The business operation continues, but he suspended his responsibilities and given them to someone else while he dedicates himself full time to the humanitarian effort being launched by his church. I asked him why he'd done this. And his answer to me was pure and simple. I felt the call of God, or I heard the call of God to serve. When we visit, we're told that officially there are 27,000 IDPs who've come into the Zaporizhzhia district. Our church partners tell us that the actual number is five times that. Our partner has received permission to occupy a municipal building as a headquarters for the delivery of humanitarian aid to the IDPs. When we arrived, they'd been in possession for only a few days, and the goods coming in were loosely organized. Some of the goods were donated, some were purchased. They said, "We will do what we can with what we have." The center is a bustle of activity, volunteers and internally displaced people who've come in from the eastern part of Ukraine jostle in the crowded hallways. They show us a family's ration of food for a month. I'm thinking of a family for a month. In my life at this point, Elaine and I live alone. Our kids are gone. But I want to pick up these bags, so I do that. That's me. I'm not smiling. I'm staining myself because it's heavy. I lift up the bags to get an idea of the weight of the groceries and the household items. It's a heavy bag, but mentally I compare it to my own monthly grocery purchases. I compare that to these few items. After the tour of the facilities, we're shoehorned into a small meeting room to hear from the group. Committed people who have the respect of the municipal government and the Red Cross. IDPs keep streaming in. We're led by volunteers, people escaping the violence that's occurred only 260 kilometers east. The city at that point was registering 300 new IDPs per day. Over 160 families are staying in church buildings in sanctuary that they hope will be temporary. It's like the Crete Christian Fellowship inviting people to hey, we've got soft pews here. They, you know, we can get three people to sleep on this front one. And that's really what they were doing. Anyway, in that little room, there was a good exchange around the table. Dema's clearly the leader, but he invites others to share, and they do, except for one man who hasn't said a word. So Dema directs our attention to this man, saying that we might be interested in hearing Vladimir's story. So Vladimir, quiet, unassuming, with soft voice, begins to speak. He's here in the picture, in the doorway. And as he starts to speak, I whip out my notebook and I write as fast as I can. And what I read to you now is what I transcribe from my notebook. Here it is. Vladimir's words. I've been going back and forth to the east, taking out refugees who have no way of getting out, mostly women and children. Four volunteers from the church were killed. In the east, I was stopped and put into a makeshift prison, interrogated and beaten. I thought they'd kill me. Cigarette burns on my skin, a gun to my head. Between August the 12th and 17th, my relatives didn't know where I was. A bag on my head, hands tied behind my back. God gave me strength. They brought me to rebel headquarters. I was accused of bringing special Ukrainian forces into the area. They took me to the backyard, blindfolded, hands tied behind. They threatened to shoot. There was another man beside me, also on the ground. They shot him. I prayed out loud and kept praying. They told me to stop. I prayed louder. They took me to another town. They had me face a tree. I prayed. They beat me. Still, they didn't kill me. Took me and threw me into the back seat of a car beside a woman. The leader of the group was in the front. He turned around and said, "You can thank this woman for saving your life. She's convinced me that I'm not God and that I can't kill you." They took my documents, the keys to my van, pushed me out. Somehow I got back to the Ukrainians and then here. God gave me life to use for his glory. The calling of Christians is to serve. I'll go again. The end of my notes. And Vladimir has. Four times to the Eastern Front, bringing food and clothing to people in need. One of our Baptist friends in that room said the terrorists thought he was a Ukrainian soldier. The Ukrainians thought he was a terrorist, but he's just a Christian. Just a Christian. Imagine that. Is there fear in this context? Yes, there is. What's happened since? What will happen next? There is fear, but there is also a deeply rooted peace and even joy among these people. Paul Wolseley, Jose Rutilio, Magu Baku, Vladimir, four people who live in the conflict zones, four people who know fear, four people who know peace, and who exhibit joy. They're an inspiration for me in my life, in my work, and I hope that you also find inspiration in their stories. Here are the words from the prophet Zechariah, also one of the texts for today. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. In the Gospel of Luke, we have an interesting scene at the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. John addresses the crowds with most undiplomatic language. You brood of vipers, he says. He goes on to call the people to task, warning them that their pedigree, their family lines, mean nothing if their lives don't show fruit or bear fruit. What's interesting is the reaction, the responses of the people whom John addressed. I've read this text many times, but I only saw it for the first time this time. The response of the people when they're called, you brood of vipers. They ask a question. What then should we do? Asks the crowd. His answer, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. Teacher, what should we do? Asked the tax collectors. His answer, collect no more than the amount prescribed to you. And we, what should we do? Asked the soldiers. His answer, do not extort money from anyone by threats of false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. All to say that the answer to our question, what shall we do, isn't to just sit and watch and wait. This third Sunday of Advent, we're invited to pray and act in solidarity with those among us and around us who live in fear. As part of our Advent journey, we hold a great trust that God truly holds all things, including our broken lives and our violent, broken world. We confess that we are not yet truly free. We don't even trust at times that we can be free from what entangles us, and that includes fear. Even so, our faithful God invites us to participate in restoring the world through praying, trusting, witnessing, and acting justly. I want to conclude with the final text of the Advent readings for this week from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts, your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.